in the book titled When Helping Hurts by Steve Corbett and Brian Ficker are written these words. Quote, every human being is suffering from a poverty of spiritual intimacy, a poverty of being, a poverty of community, and a poverty of stewardship, end quote. In the Christian community, we are called to share each other's burdens. Now, we are called to be a community of saints who strive to maintain true unity by alleviating spiritual and practical needs. Stewardship within the church enables us to do this and to show the kingdom of light in a dark world. One aspect of continuing the mission of God in this fallen world is building rich, gospel-centered unity through generous giving as people whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel of truth. In the book of Acts, we've been pondering and aiming to encourage ourselves by relying on God's power to help us continue carrying out the mission of Christ and his gospel in our surrounding neighborhoods. And so from the beginning of this book in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he specifically commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. After receiving the Holy Spirit during Pentecost, the word of God began to spread mightily. Peter was confidently proclaiming the gospel before the great crowd. And due to his preaching, the early church began to grow. A community of saints was being transformed by the hearing of the gospel. The church was established and she began to develop. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John find themselves preaching the word even more, and they were boasting only in the Lord before the crowd after healing a lame man who was disabled from birth. Then in chapter 4, we encounter the first act of threat for the sake of Christ, which came upon Peter and John when they were thrown into prison overnight since they were forbidden to preach the resurrection of Christ. After being released from prison the following day, they fixed their attention before the Lord in prayer, asking the sovereign Lord would grant them boldness to remain unshaken in speaking the word in the midst of threats. And so in the passage last week, we saw threats that came from outside the church. And today we'll see threats that came from within the church. The passage before us this morning is such a glorious yet sobering text. This section of scripture reveals a gracious transformative act and a wicked act of deceptive hypocrisy, both within the church community. So, according to the passage with which Olivia kindly read for us, I want to remind you that genuine generosity is the fruit of genuine faith in our generous Christ. Genuine generosity is the fruit of genuine faith in our generous Christ. I have 2 points this morning. First, generous giving. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. And then second, deceptive giving. That's the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Under the banner of the second point, I have 2 subpoints which we are going to see in the next few minutes. But notice first, generous giving. Let's look again in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." These believers in the early church were together, and they had deep, caring affection for each other. They were united in one accord. Indeed, this was a very big church because the text declares that they were full in number. These believers were full in number because they multiplied by hearing the word of God through Peter's preaching. The number of saints grew to be about 5,000 men, chapter 4, verse 4. And all these believers had everything in common and were sharing one heart and soul. They were sharing because they believed. Their unity was marked by their new identity in Christ. What's interesting to note here is none of them ever said that everything that they owned belonged to them. They all acknowledged that everything they had was from the Lord. And they were thrilled to participate in their generous giving. This implication of generous giving is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Which says this: "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." Listen, church, the gospel that was preached by Peter produced the church. And this same gospel is summarized by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, Paul, in this verse, reflects the gracious generosity of God in Christ. So when you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you would want to show that same generosity to your fellow brothers and sisters. The same spirit that was mightily at work in their midst, is certainly the same spirit that is at work among us as God's people right now. We share the same fellowship. We share one heart and soul. And we have everything in common. Verse 32. "Because of the unity we have through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." The unity they had as Christians is profoundly expressed in this passage through the active, generous giving within the church, within this church. This was incredible. There was not a needy person among them. Why is that? Well, because the text reveals that many were owners of lands and houses. Though they had great prosperity, they knew everything they owned belonged to God. You can tell for a fact that these were true believers because they did not attach themselves to things. Rather, they attached themselves to God and the welfare of his people. Why were they so selfless? Because they were the recipients of the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The spirit of great grace, verse 33, was upon them all. And so one of the primary pieces of evidence of that great grace, which we see revealed in this passage, is the unity of sharing in the Christian community, which is generous giving to meet the needs of the people. As Christians, we need to continue remembering that God is always about the people. That's why he graciously rescued these people and us from the pit of darkness and made us believers in his name. Our generous giving towards the needy people should be driven by deep acknowledgement of the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our willingness to generously give to the needy within the body and for the advancement of the kingdom comes from truly knowing the grace of God and what he has done for us in Christ. Generously giving to the church should be shaped by a high view of the cross of Christ. You might recall how this was exercised among the saints in Macedonian churches, which caused Paul to exalt the saints at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes these words: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." And then he continues with the verse we considered earlier already: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might be, by his poverty, you might become rich." Friends, no one in this room can outgive God. No one can be compared with God's eternal wealth. He is the richest and the most generous God. And we can come to fully know his sincere and willing generosity by gazing at the act of love and grace he performed for rebel sinners like you and me. our generous giving should flow out of joy in the gospel. Christian giving is a reflex of knowing God and His grace in Christ. We give because He first gave all to us. Just like we love because He first loved us. We see how this played out through the generosity of believers in this early church. It was vibrant, especially from Joseph, whom the apostles called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a Levite from the native of Cyprus. The text reveals that he was a Levite who owned a land. That's intriguing. It's intriguing because historically, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Numbers chapter 18 or Deuteronomy chapter 10, typically Levites would not own a land. But for whatever reason, Barnabas was the owner of one. Maybe because he was a native of Cyprus, which is a non-Jewish territory. But regardless of the matter, he lived up to his reputation, the reputation of his name, the name which the apostles called him, the son of encouragement. He was encouraging indeed, because he lived up to the reputation of his name here in Acts chapter 4, and a few more times in this book, and we will see that in the coming months. Radical generosity or radical generous giving should be the mark that characterizes the Christian. Whether we have much or little, even the poor Macedonians were richly generous because they knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had a whole lot provided for those who had a lot less. The rich and the poor are valuable assets for the kingdom of God. Church, we don't want to be known to the world as stingy people. These followers, as you remember in Acts chapter 2, were in Jerusalem, and they were immigrants from all over the place. And yet, wealthy folks were present within the church. What a powerful witness that displays a rich love for one another through the gospel. Generous giving displays a glorious kingdom light that shines with the generosity of God. What a witness to the outsiders. Brothers and sisters, we should aim to be known as generous givers. Generous giving shows who we are in Christ. During my preparation for this message, I came across a short story online about a man named Alan Barnhart. Alan Barnhart is a Christian who came to Christ in high school at a Young Life camp in Colorado. He is currently the CEO of Barnhart Crane and Rigging. His company is a business of moving very big equipment. And so when he and his wife Catherine finished college, they were preparing to be international missionaries. after a prayerful, hard-fought decision, they ended up taking over the family business instead. Not enticed by riches, their business decisions regarding giving have led them to sign over 100% of their company into a charity trust while maintaining operating rights, and they also live in a fixed salary. And they also believe their financial finish line frees them up to honor the Lord more easily in their living and giving, allowing them to embrace His plan with faithfulness and surrender. Listen to what they said at an interview they gave a few months ago. They said this: generous giving starts conversations about the power of Jesus-like generosity and the freedom of a surrendered life. But though such mutual genuine sharing within the Church of Christ is only possible by the great Spirit of grace working within us. As God's people, let us prevail to be a community that show others through our generosity that we've been transformed by God Himself. All right, so that's the good part when it comes to generous giving within the church. But notice the bad part, the hypocritical part. So point number two, deceptive giving. Ananias and Sapphira seem to have been inspired by the generous act of Barnabas. They wanted to look generous as well. And so they also sold their piece of property, but Ananias decided to keep back part of the money. Sapphira is fully aware that Ananias has chosen to do this. Ananias came and laid part of the money at the apostles' feet. Then Peter checks him by asking him this: why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, let us deal with some of the statements regarding the question Peter asked Ananias. First, the text doesn't say that Satan overtook Ananias to the point where he had no choice but to lie. In other words, Ananias could not have claimed, "The devil made me do it." But what we see rather is that Ananias and Sapphira began this wicked conspiracy from the beginning. And so this is what I see Peter is asking Ananias: why did you give heed to Satan's trap of lying? Second, many people seem to misunderstand the tragic ending of Ananias. Most people think that this sin was that his sin that he kept some of the money back, and that Ananias was required to give all the money he had received from selling the property. Well, if you continue reading through the narrative, you will see that that is not the case. Because Peter, in verse 4, articulates that Ananias could have done anything with the money if he wanted to. The first question in verse 4 indicates that while his property remained unsold, it could have remained his own. It could have remained his own still. This clearly shows that Ananias did not have to sell the property in the first place. They owned that property and did not have to sell it. Peter's next question in verse 4 says, "And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal?" This is a question that shows that even though they did not sell the property, again, they could have done with the money as they desired to. The sin was not driven by holding some of the money back. The second half of verse 4 identifies to us the actual treason. Peter says to him, "You have not lied to men, but to God." The church matters to the living God. The act of lying to the church is the act of lying to God himself. The question is, what did they lie about? Ananias lied that they gave all the money that they received from selling their property. It shows that they withheld some of that money back. Ananias was not condemned for keeping some of that money. Rather, he was condemned for being deceptive and lying about it. And so, as soon as Ananias heard these words from Peter, he fell and breathed his last. Immediately, great fear came all who heard what had happened. Now, about 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira also came in clueless, not knowing what had happened. So Peter simply asked her a question too. "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yep, for so much." "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Peter again notes that Sapphira, along with her husband, conspired together in this act of lying to the Lord. So she also fell down immediately at his feet and breathed her last. Then great fear came upon the whole church and upon everyone who heard these things. Church, have you ever asked yourselves, why is this serious story of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit so important? How is it beneficial for us today? Great question. According to this section of scripture, I see two practical warning signs that we need to pay very careful attention to. I labeled them as two danger signs: the danger of paying attention to Satan and the danger of putting the Spirit of God to the test. So first subpoint: beware of the danger of paying attention to Satan. Let's look again at this question Peter asked Ananias in verse 3. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Satan and his demons have one target here on earth: us, the people of God. Pastor Mike McKinley once emphasized this idea by saying this: Satan and his demons are working to undo and prevent all of God's work, if possible. He defaces, though he cannot destroy, the image of God in human beings. He encourages unbelief and wickedness as much as he's able to. He smears filth in the mirror of humanity that should reflect the image of God. In short, he seeks to rob God of the glory that he is due from his creation. Satan is a deceiver. He opposes the kingdom of God. He ensnares and manipulates God's people by twisting their minds and hearts. He aims to make us perform wicked actions which are contrary to God's will. The devil attacks people. He prowls around like a roaring lion and then gains influence over them. Listen, if you do not resist Satan and his demonic schemes, beware. Beware, because he is actively seeking to gain maximum advantage over you. He tempts us to sin and tries to keep us from believing in God. Who are we fighting against? Who is our greatest opponent? In Ephesians 6, verse 6, Paul identifies who we are up against. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The devil is our greatest opponent. The world is literally distorted from the beginning because of him. I really hate Satan. I don't even enjoy preaching about him either. Because according to John 8, verse 44, he is a liar and the father of lies. Church, we must strive not to let Satan outwit us. Do not be ignorant of his designs. You must resist him at all costs and leave no room for him to fill your heart whatsoever, the way he did to Ananias. Satan filled Ananias' heart, leading him to lie to God, the Holy Spirit, leading him to be deceptive in his giving. How can we resist the devil? In Ephesians chapter 6, again, we see Paul strongly exhorting the church in Ephesus when he told them, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the scheme of the devil." The weapons of God are available for us every day as gift from him, for us to be able to battle in the spiritual warfare. Let us give heed to the words of James. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Beware of the danger of paying attention to Satan. Second subpoint, beware of the danger of putting the Spirit of God to the test. Peter asked Sapphira, verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Throughout the Bible, we see in numerous occasions the idea of testing being revealed. In Scripture, there are two types of testing. There is a testing that God allows, and there is a testing that God completely doesn't allow. In, for instance, in Malachi chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to the children of Jacob, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in your house, and thereby put me to the test, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." In this verse, we see the good kind of testing, because God himself allowed the people to test him. This test is an examination of the heart kind of test that God allows his people to do, because we see it captured at the end of the Bible as well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God." Thus, the good kind of testing that God allows. However, there is a testing that God completely doesn't allow. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 says this, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah." Interesting to mention that this is the same exact verse that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This kind of testing attempts to put us in the driver's seat and God in the back seat. Just like the evil act of Sapphira and Ananias, which was rooted in covetousness, hypocrisy, and the deceptive praise of others. Church, one way to avoid putting God to the test is to ponder, study, and delight in knowing God's great grace towards us in Christ. We need never to put God to the test in the bad sense. He is wonderfully generous with his grace, and we can be freely generous towards others without selfishness and stinginess. So I exhort you, church, to regularly ask the Spirit of Christ to always fill your heart. When the Spirit fills, we speak truth and perform a generous, godly act. When Satan fills, we lie and perform deceptive, evil act. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us always remember who we are. We are redeemed people of God who have been saved by grace through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as we seek to display Christ to a dying world, let us rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to help us continue witnessing through generosity and rich gospel-centered stewardship within the church. Because genuine generosity is the fruit of genuine faith in our generous Christ. Oh God, he is the most generous God, and he is worthy to be praised, Bethel Baptist. And we can lift up our voices and say, "Take my life and let it be consecrate it all to thee. Let us pray.